The next day, when they came down from the mountain, a large crowd met him. A man in the crowd called out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child." A spirit seizes him and he suddenly screams. It throws him into convulsions so that he foams at the mouth. It scarcely ever leaves him and it is destroying him. I begged your disciples to drive it out, but they could not. "You unbelieving and perverse generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you and put up with you? Bring your son here." Even while the boy was coming, the demon threw him to the ground in a convulsion. But Jesus rebuked the impure spirit, healed the boy, and gave him back to his father. And they were all amazed at the greatness of God.
Thanks, Ilse. Good morning, everyone. It's been ages, man. 3 weeks since since George and I have been here. We're away on holidays for a couple of weeks, and we got to go take part in our goddaughter's baptism last weekend, which we loved. But while we're away, we're at 3 different churches over those weeks. Now, we said it to the young adults last Sunday, and we'll say it here. George leaned over to me in the car on the way home from one of those churches when we were on holidays, and she said, "It's great to visit another church, but it just doesn't feel like home." So it's great to be here at home with you guys at TCU, especially just in time to preach on a passage like this, where a demon is trying to destroy a child. Isn't that good? Man. It's an intense one, isn't it? It's an intense one. But we've seen throughout Luke, haven't we, so far, Jesus has been confronted by demons again and again, by evil in the world again and again. And he just kind of swats it aside like a fly, doesn't he? We saw that with Legion, with maybe close to like 2,000 demons in one person. Jesus says, "Just go away," and it's done. So the focus in this chapter, in this passage, can't be on the demon. The focus is on Jesus. So George and I, when we were away on holidays, we had this moment where we experienced what I can honestly say it's probably one of the most peaceful and just kind of glorious and surreal moments of my life, right? There were the first day we were on holidays, we drove to the Grampians and we arrived at this campsite that we were expecting to just be packed with people, to be completely packed. We got there. And we thought it was going to be really chaotic and really noisy. We were worried that we wouldn't find a spot at the campsite because it was kind of like a first-in, best-dressed kind of place. But we got there and we just had this moment of wonder. Right, we got there, there's not a single soul in sight. We could hear the birds, we could feel the sunshine, the leaves and the trees were kind of blowing gently. We had no reception, our phones were completely out of range, so we had no distractions. And just had this moment of just kind of marveling at everything around us. And there should be a photo on the screen of the kind of thing that we had to kind of enjoy there, just all to ourselves. It was beautiful, marveling at the glory of God's creation, enjoying peace and rest. And then the next day we drove to Melbourne. And then this is what awaited us, the next photo. Just far out, just chaos everywhere we looked. And I yelled out the window, I just went, "You unmoving and perverse traffic. How long shall I stay with you and put up with you?" It's probably like the most frustrating experience of our time away. It's like from glory at the top of the mountain to total and utter chaos in the valley. This is Jesus' experience in Luke 9, 37 to 43. But obviously on a much bigger scale. There's something about coming down from the heights in the Bible, from the mountain. We've got Moses in Exodus coming down from the heights of Mount Sinai. And when he gets down, he witnesses the idolatry of the Israelites as they worship an idol made of gold. He sees chaos and evil and sin just running rampant. Elijah in 1 Kings, he descends from the heights of Mount Carmel and receives news that Queen Jezebel is out for his blood, and that the land is still in the grips of chaos and sin against God. He sees chaos, evil, and sin running rampant. And now in Luke, Jesus, who has just been revealed in all his glory before Peter, James, and John as the reigning King and Lord of all, who has just been witnessed to by Moses and Elijah themselves as the one who is going to bring fulfillment in Jerusalem. Jesus has just received a taste of what the future will be, as he is enthroned in glory as king. Gets a taste of what's to come. And so do Peter, James, and John. And then he descends from the heights of the mountain, and what does he see? Chaos, evil, and sin running rampant. So what we see in Luke 9, 37 to 43 is that Jesus is leaving behind a taste of his glorious future to walk straight back into what life is like in the world today. And we've all experienced the kind of that dose of reality, right? That reality check. In the life of a follower of Jesus, I think this is a pretty common experience. There are times when you have an amazing reminder of what the future holds. You've been reminded in some way of God's goodness, of the reality that you have a future that's secured with him because you trust him as your King and Savior. Maybe this kind of moment has happened as you gathered around God's word with a group of people, maybe in community group or youth group or on a Sunday. Maybe it's happened because you've been away for an extended period of time on a uni camp with ES or on a youth camp, just being reminded again and again of God's goodness. And you kind of have that spring in your step. You feel like you get a glimpse of what's to come, and what's to come is glorious. Life with Jesus, with no pain, with no sorrow, no sin, no evil, no chaos. But then you get home, and you receive that phone call you've been dreading about a loved one passing away, or getting sick, or you come back and the next day an otherwise good and happy relationship just kind of implodes from out of nowhere. You start fighting with your spouse. You walk into work and your boss is suddenly just yelling at you and you're being blamed for something you didn't do. Or maybe your child starts experiencing pain or sickness and hardship. Maybe you get the diagnosis you weren't expecting. Or maybe you are confronted with the reality of your own sinfulness because you fail in some way. You come back to life in this world and you realize that life in this world, it hits hard. Life hits hard. And you just think, like, it's not meant to be like this. It's not meant to be like this. Life can be like a 45-degree day when you walk out of an air-conditioned house. You know, when you walk out of an air-conditioned house on a really hot day, you open the front door, you walk outside, and the oppressive heat just kind of hits you like a ton of bricks. All you want to do is just turn around and go back. Just close the door and just hide from it all. You think, it's not meant to be like this. You've come from the top of the mountain to the valley below. You find yourself stuck in a traffic jam with nowhere to go. I think Jesus meets us in this place this morning, in this passage, where life hits hard. Because it's not meant to be like this. It's not meant to be like this. Maybe you're here and you're not a follower of Jesus, but you've still made that same statement. You know life hits hard because it's hit you hard. And you know it's not meant to be like this. When Jesus comes down that mountain, this is the reality that he's confronted with. This is not how it's meant to be. And yet Jesus doesn't turn away and go back up the mountain, does he? He steps forward into life's traffic jam. We read in verse 37, when they came down from the mountain, a large crowd met him. We're not talking about a few people. We're talking probably in the thousands. At this point, this is the kind of crowd that forms when news gets around that Jesus is out and about. Remember the crowd of 5,000 people just a few verses ago? It's a large crowd at the bottom of that mountain. Now, Mark's gospel gives us a bit more information about this setting. We're told in Mark's gospel that there is a large crowd, but there's also a dispute taking place in the middle of it. See, the teachers of the law are there, and they're arguing with the disciples about something, though we never really find out what. But just imagine the buzz and voices of the crowd trying to push in and trying to get closer as they see Jesus. Imagine the raised voices of the disciples and the teachers of the law who are just arguing. And then through the chaos and the wall of sound that is pressing all around him, Jesus hears a small and agonized voice calling out to him in verse 38. A man calls out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child." His only child. You get the sense of despair from this man. He continues and says, a spirit seizes him and he suddenly screams. It throws him into convulsions so that he foams at the mouth. It scarcely ever leaves him and is destroying him. You can imagine Jesus looking over at his sheepish disciples maybe at this point as he says, I begged your disciples to drive it out, but they could not. I don't know if you've had feelings of hopelessness before, but if there's a word to capture this whole setting, it's hopeless, isn't it? Life hits hard. Jesus' disciples, those he's given power to heal the sick, to drive out demons, they haven't been able to help this man and his son. And as Mark 9 reveals to us, they're now arguing with the teachers of the law, and the man and his son are ignored in the crowd. And there is this great crowd that has formed. They've heard that Jesus can heal people, and they've come for a show. They've just really come because to them, Jesus is a spectacle to be put on display and to just watch. And in the midst of this, we find that evil runs rampant and no one can do anything about it. It's just a picture of chaos and hopelessness and despair. Life hits hard. Jesus has been gone for one day, and this is what happens when he isn't around. Now, it's hard to know who Jesus directs his next words at, whether it's toward the crowds, towards the disciples, the Father, towards the teachers of the law who we know are present because of Mark's gospel, but into the chaos that is unfolding in front of him. You can kind of imagine Jesus just turning around and putting his face in his hands and saying in frustration in verse 41, "You unbelieving and perverse generation, how long shall I stay with you?" The heart of the problem is revealed by Jesus, isn't it? It's the nail on the head. The reason why life hits so hard, the reason why there is chaos and evil and wrong in the world, is because of a failure to listen to God. A failure to believe that we should actually listen to the one who created us and do what he says. Humanity has become obstinate in their desire to say to God, "My way, not your way, I'm not going to listen." That's what he means by perverse generation. In other words, we have sinned. And sin has broken the world. And Jesus is seeing this brokenness in plain sight. He's seeing the consequence of this. Chaos. He's been gone for one day, one single day, and it's like all the good he's started working in the world has just been undone. Because they refuse to believe God's words, they refuse to listen to Jesus and do what he says. Out of the heart of the problem is sin, blinding our hearts and our ears to Jesus. And you can hear the frustration in his voice, hear him almost physically fighting the urge to walk back up the mountain to where it's quiet, to where he's known as the Son of God and the King who's clothed in glory. And the temptation to just retreat from the problems of the world would have been massive. You know that feeling, don't you? The desire to just kind of retreat. I know I do. Especially when they're problems I've caused. If they only knew who Jesus was and listened to him, it would cease. But they just don't get it. Even his own disciples, they just aren't getting it. Jesus has found himself stuck in the chaos of Melbourne traffic after the peace and glory of the Grampians. But what does he do? He doesn't retreat from the problems of the world, does he? He takes his foot off the brake and just moves forward. "Bring your son here," he says. In a broken and messy and chaotic and sinful and evil-infused world, Jesus steps forward to save us. When life hits hard, Jesus steps forward into the fray. He doesn't turn his back. Verse 42 says, "Even while the boy was coming, the demon threw him to the ground in convulsion." The demon is still trying to destroy this boy, but Jesus rebukes the impure spirit, heals the boy, and gives him back to his father. And we read, they were all amazed at the greatness or the majesty of God. In a heartbeat, Jesus reminds them of what the future holds if they follow him, if they trust in him, if they call out to him. What does the future hold? A world free of the effects of evil, of sin, of chaos, and of suffering. Jesus shows that his majesty, which was seen on the top of the mountain in the transfiguration, is majesty which he brings into a broken world below for all to marvel at and for all to respond to. He gives us a glimpse of what's to come if we come to him in our need. Jesus has just said, "You unbelieving and perverse generation, how long shall I stay with you?" And what a question. I would have given up a long time ago. But how does Jesus answer his own question? Well, we see it in his actions from here all the way to the cross, where he deals with what lies at the problem of life here in the world. He deals with the problem of our sin once and for all in his death on the cross. How long shall I stay with you? Jesus' actions answer that question. As long as it takes. As long as it takes. And there are three things I'd love to draw out about Jesus here from this passage. Firstly, that Jesus does this even as the odds are completely stacked against him. If you're following along in your outline, you'll see it says that. The odds are against him. In Luke chapter 9, verse 51, a few verses on from here, in a passage we'll look at in a couple of weeks, we read that as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. Now, if you know Luke's gospel, you know that in Jerusalem, Jesus will die. He will die, and he knows it. He's already told his disciples that he will suffer and die, but they don't understand what he means. They're not connecting the dots. Jesus knows that his death awaits him in Jerusalem and that his death will mean salvation for those who turn to him. He knows that his death awaits him, but still he moves forward. I think Luke chapter 9, verse 37 to 50, those verses are there to show us just how much the odds are really stacked against him. He is in a world where evil runs rampant, where there is sin or rejection of God, and that this is the thing that drives people forward, where a child who is in need is ignored in the crowd of thousands, while those who are meant to be able to help him are failing to do so. Not to mention that Jesus' own disciples, they're getting things wrong. In Luke 9, verse 1, Jesus gives them power to heal and to cast out demons, but in verse 40, they're unable to do so. Something's gone wrong. Jesus has been gone for one day. And this is what it's coming back to. One day, Jesus knows and feels that life hits hard. And from this moment on in Luke's gospel, things just get harder for him. He's met by rejection and by hatred. He's met by the desire to kill him, to pretend that he never existed. And in the passages that follow in the next couple of weeks, he's met by the failure again of his own disciples, his closest friends. They just don't recognize who he is. And yet still, verse 51 tells us that as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. Because Jesus is here for as long as it takes. If there is someone who understands how difficult and how hard life can be, it's Jesus. He gets what life in the real world is like. He gets it. Because life in the real world is messy, isn't it? And it hits hard. There are moments when it feels like it isn't, when we get that breath of fresh air, when we get to take in that beautiful view. Like Jesus on top of that mountain, when he's able to spend time with his Father, when he gets a glimpse of what will be. But always, like Jesus, our attention is brought back to see around us that the world is full of violence and evil, full of false promises and hopes, full of fraud and moral failure, full of sickness and pain, full of our own sin as we contribute to it. And it doesn't seem to be getting any better. I'm just kind of stuck in it like a slowly moving traffic jam. And Jesus is being confronted with it in these verses. And it just gets worse. The odds are stacked completely against him. That's the first thing we see. Yet the second thing we see is that Jesus doesn't turn his back on us. Jesus doesn't retreat away from the problems of the world and pretend they aren't there. The odds are against him. But the second thing we see is that despite this, Jesus' resolve isn't crushed. He steps forward to save. Now, what does this tell you about who Jesus is, that this would be his attitude? when the needs of this child seem swallowed up in the crowd and unmet, when his situation seems totally and completely hopeless, and the father is on the verge of giving up, when it seems as though evil will win, and he is frustrated at the state of the world, the king appears to save. Not to turn people away. The King of Glory is in their midst, and he'll meet the need of the one who cries out to him. He will meet the faith of the voice that cries out by saving them. And this has been Jesus' way the whole of Luke, hasn't it? That faith is met with salvation. All the way to the cross and his death, this was Jesus' desire and Jesus' way. That faith in him be met with salvation. You unbelieving and perverse generation, how long shall I stay with you? Jesus' actions on the cross answer, as long as it takes. Even as they hurled insults at him and beat him and nailed him to the cross to die, Jesus did not say otherwise, even though it was fully in his power at any time he wanted to turn around and to just walk straight back up the mountain. As long as it takes. What does that reveal to you about the way that Jesus views you? We started a series looking at relationships last Sunday at Unley Evenings. We looked at what it means that God loves us. We looked at the way that he shows us this love. We read this verse from 1 John chapter 4, verse 10 that says this. This is love. Not that we love God, because we'd never get that right, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. This is love. That Jesus came into a broken world that turned its back on him and willingly chose to go to the cross so that the judgment you deserve for your sin would be dealt with, completely dealt with, so that you could come back to God and have peace with him if you cry out to Jesus with faith to save you. This is what atone means. That he brings you back to be at one with God. Brings you back so that you can be part of his kingdom as one of his people, that you might look forward to a home in the future that is free from sin and chaos and suffering and evil, all the bad things that we experience in this world. In his healing of the child, he shows us that this is the future we look forward to if we come to him. He deals with our sin, with our messiness. And in his actions on the cross, Jesus shows us that he has dealt, he has done it, he has dealt with your sin and messiness. He's died and he's risen again from the grave. Jesus had you in mind as he took those steps forward toward his death, even as all the odds were against him, as long as it takes. Firstly, the odds were stacked against Jesus. He felt how hard life can really hit in a way that we never will. Secondly, Jesus' resolve to save could not be crushed even as he was crushed for our sin. And thirdly, and I think this is one of the most comforting and helpful things to remember that we see, in this life, Jesus meets us where life hits the hardest. He meets us where life hits the hardest. Life hits hard, but Jesus is there. Those who follow Jesus know what's to come because of what is accomplished on the cross, don't we? Jesus defeated sin and death and evil at the cross. He secured a future for those who trust in him that is free from sin and chaos and evil and death and suffering. That's what is to come, and we look forward to that. But we aren't there yet, are we? And we really feel that. Life hits hard. For Jesus, he had a glimpse of what is to come and then came down the mountain and was reminded instantly that life in the world now is not what we are expecting in the future. See, it hits hard because this isn't how it's meant to be. It's not how it's meant to be, and we know it. And so it just sucks when we experience it. It's why Jesus went to the cross, to deal with the heart of the problem. So in these verses, I think Jesus helps us understand what is happening when life hits hard. And more than that, he offers comfort to us in those times. So he meets us where life hits hard. Firstly, we see that Jesus understands where the problem lies. He understands where the problem lies. And secondly, not only does he understand it, he's dealt with it on the cross. See, where does the problem lie? Well, I think we've seen that the problem lies with the brokenness of the world because of sin, because of a failure to recognize God in the world. That's why Jesus says, "You unbelieving and perverse generation." He sees the heart of the problem. I think we forget this a lot of the time. I know I can forget it. And the danger is to become really bitter and angry because of it as we look at the world and as we are affected by it, rather than seeing that life hits hard because life in this world is impacted by sin. The sin of others, but the sin of us as well, our own sin. Because while Jesus has paid the price for our sin and we are no longer slaves to it, it still exists. Jesus hasn't returned to bring an end to it yet, and so it still exists in this world and we feel the effects of it. And Jesus understands where the problem lies, and we should too. It helps us, give us understanding when we go through hardship and when we go through suffering. See, the world is broken because of sin, because this is not the way it's meant to be. And you can just say that, it's not the way it's meant to be. Jesus helps us see that. But we also know that Jesus has dealt with that problem on the cross. Sin and death have been defeated. The hold that evil has over our lives has been crushed. Jesus has shown us that in his death and in his resurrection, that he has won. And he has given us a glimpse of what awaits when he returns. There's a final end to all of it. I think knowing that Jesus has dealt with this problem on the cross ought to help us in a number of ways. Firstly, in helping us recognize that we can bring our own sin and messiness to Jesus, and we can remember that he deals with it, not us. He does. And we can't forget that. We can remember that Jesus says, "Come to me." He says, "Bring your son to me." He says, "Come to me," and he never turns you away. Never. Secondly, I think this helps us to forgive others as well as we are impacted by their sin. Jesus has offered us forgiveness. Jesus has shown us what it looks like to forgive others. Thirdly, I think knowing that Jesus has dealt with what lies at the heart of the problem gives us a sense of joy and hope and a sense of peace, because our future is secure with him if we trust in him. And we can know that even when life hits hard, because Jesus has already met us where life hits the hardest, at the cross. So we are given a glimpse of our future with him. And it's a glorious one. This isn't the way it's meant to be. And Jesus reveals to us that it won't always be this way for those who turn to him. Peter read a bit of Revelation chapter 21. Let me read out verses 1 to 5. It should be on the screen. The Apostle John says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.' He who was seated on the throne said, 'I am making everything new.'" Everything new. How good is that? "And then he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.'" He's making everything new. This is the future we look forward to. See, when life hits hard, we can remember that we aren't like Jesus walking down off that mountain and needing to resolutely set out to Jerusalem so that he can sort out the problem. That's not what we need to do when we're faced with those things. Instead, we walk away with the promise of the one who has already achieved what needs to be done for all that brokenness in the world to be dealt with and for our home to be secured with him. That one day, Revelation 21 is where we will be. And in the meantime, we have Jesus' words echoing to us from Matthew 28. Jesus says to his followers, doesn't he? Surely I am with you always to the very ends of the age. As long as it takes. How many times have you experienced something and just been left wondering, like, how on earth am I still standing here? How on earth did I get from that place over there to here? Well, Jesus meets our need in the valley. He keeps us moving forward. It's his resolve. He keeps us moving forward in life's great traffic jam. He helps us see that when life hits hard, it's not the end. And when life hits hard, it's not purposeless. Rather, it shows us the glory that is to come after it, when we are in God's presence, and how much greater our future with him is. I said a few weeks ago that for me, I think for God, getting me into his kingdom must feel a bit like trying to drag a hungry toddler through a park with a playground, right? Like I'm constantly looking at things that I think I need and that I want to kind of play with. Things that I think can satisfy me and sustain me in a way that he can't. When all the time he's saying, no, Jack, this is what you need. And I keep saying, nah, maybe later. And I jump into other things. And I do that especially when life hits hard. I can think that if I had a bit more money or a bit more love from others or a bit more security, if I was a bit more healthy, that somehow my problems would vanish and that would be okay. I'd be satisfied. And I feel the temptation in these moments to retreat from the world and to find solace in those things. But how incredible is the mercy of God that despite stepping into the chaos of the world and seeing the brokenness and sin and evil and chaos, he doesn't say, you believing in perverse generation, and then just turn around and walk away. He goes, oh, I don't want to deal with you guys. He says, you believing in perverse generation, how long shall I stay with you? And then he gives us this answer on the cross. As long as it takes to get you home. As long as it takes. We're about to sing a song. And the second verse is so good. We read, what patience would wait as we constantly roam. What Father so tender is calling us home. He welcomes the weakest, the vilest, the poor. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. What a great God that we have. Let me lead us in prayer now. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we praise you as a God who looks at people like us and chooses to love us. Despite our brokenness and rejection of you, of our sin, you chose to come down into this broken world. And you chose to stay for as long as it takes to deal with our sin on the cross. And that you're still with us as long as it takes to get us home. Father, we praise you for this great love that you have shown to us, that you have shown us what love really is in Jesus. Well, we pray that as we face the hardships of life, we would have this in mind, we'd have the future that you have promised to us in mind, that we would cling to the hope that is ours both in life and in death, that we belong to Jesus. Amen.